Okay. This morning we're going to start out in Genesis chapter 14, please. Genesis chapter 14. Though a little later, Lord willing, we still have some business in 12 and 13. Most likely today, brothers, we'll find ourselves in these two sections of the chart. Chapter 14, where an emphasis will be made on the goods of Lot, and some tremendous truths, however, will come out of that. We'll get into the subject of priesthood. And then chapter 15, God makes a specific promise to Abraham, which will bring in the subject of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And so we'll find ourselves mainly today in chapters 14 and chapters 15. Now today, we actually, while there will still be the illustrative or the pictorial level, we'll actually be also dealing with the doctrinal level. Not just pictures today, this reminds me of that, which is legitimate, but actual doctrine itself, this is that. That in Abraham, God's going to say, this is that. And we're going to see there will be patterns, just not pictures, but patterns of God's gospel to say, this is what happened here, this is the pattern I cut it out of now, it must match it, this is it. And so we're going to go a little deeper in one sense of actually dealing with absolute truth besides just illustrations, which are valuable also. Now, having said that, we're in Genesis chapter 14. At this point, Abraham and Lot have separated. Lot himself is dwelling in Sodom. Abraham walking with the Lord and so on, pitching tents and building altars. And then there will be a war in the area. The kings will go to war, and Lot will end up coming out on the short end of it, except for the mercy of his uncle Abraham. Genesis chapter 14. Now, you must remember that many, many, many stories happen in these 100 years. We're talking about 20, 30, 40, 50 years here. And God only gets select stories. These stories are selected by the Holy Spirit to present us the picture and the truth God wants to present us. Well, anyway, Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Arphaxad, king of Shinar, Ariar, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Berisha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shamber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Sidim, which is the Salt Sea. Now, that's down by what is called the Dead Sea today in Israel. Verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, for those of you who like to study numbers in the Bible, this is the first mention in the Word of God of the number 13. And usually the first mention will give you the code language of what that number will often mean in the Word of God. You notice the number 13 is associated with rebellion. And then you'll find the word dragon, speaking of Satan in Revelation, mentioned 13 times. Today, 13 has become a very bad number, hasn't it? Superstitious, bad luck, and so on. Well, in the 13th year, they rebelled. Verse 5, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Raphaim, and Ashtaroth, and Karnaim, and the Zubim, and Ham, and the enemy, and Shavakarathim, and so on. And so the war was going on. In verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adamah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. You remember how it got its name changed. And they joined battle with them in the Valley of Sidim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, Arphaxad, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the Valley of Sidim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So the coalition of Sodom and Gomorrah was losing the battle, and they run to these slime pits, and they begin to hide there, and everybody's running. And verse 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So they captured them and they took their people and they took their goods. It just so happens that Mr. Lot was living there also. Verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. You see, if you're involved in the pursuit of the world, when the disaster hits the world, your pursuits will go with it. And Lot and his goods are in Sodom, and they capture Sodom, and he loses his goods. And then you look at verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this is the first mention in the Word of God of Hebrew. And you have the beginning of the Hebrew race. That literal word simply means to cross over. He crossed over from Ur of the Chaldees, crossed the river, came over to the land that God had called him, and eventually he would form the Hebrew race, also known as the Jewish race. But he would form something much bigger than that, as we'll go on in our study. But verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and these were confederate with Abram. So Abraham got a little coalition up himself. But he wasn't going to go to war with the nations. He wasn't out to conquer land. He was after really one thing. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, Abraham was in the southern part of Israel. He's going to go up to the northern part and pursue them there. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now, Damascus is north of Israel. He covered over 100 miles to go way up there to rescue his brother, that is, his nephew, Lot. And that's what he did in verse 16. And he brought back all the goods, and he brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And he goes with his confederacy, and in power he defeats the kings, and he's after one thing. And although there was some fallout, the people of Sodom were released, and they were recovered, and the goods were recaptured, he was really after Lot and his family, and he did this. Well, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings of that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And suddenly we're introduced to a historical figure that comes out of nowhere with the name of Melchizedek, and he's a priest as well as a king, the king of Salem, but he's the priest of the Most High God, and he comes out to meet Abraham. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him, that is Abram, gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the purses and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord Most High God, the Lord Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, or Abram rich. Dependence upon God. Verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And the Lord will bless his word. Now you can see, as in the earlier chapters, if the word land was before us, in this chapter, the word goods is before us. Lot and his goods, and then the offer to give Abram goods from the king of Sodom, and his refusal of those goods, and looking to the Most High God for his goods. Well, you say it's a lovely history lesson, and it does have some practical teaching in it, and it does. But it's far, far more than that, and we're going to come back here later. But we want to go to the New Testament and see one of the most major doctrines of God's gospel, which you trust, is built on this chapter right here. And that is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why he is the only priest, why he is the better priest than anything the world has to offer, and why he is of God. And this is one of the chapters that doctrine is based on. Now, having said that, we're going to spend some time in Hebrews. So those of you that were here last year, this will be probably a little review. But a lot of you weren't here last year. And so I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. And later on, we're coming back to that chapter. But Hebrews chapter 2. One of the purposes, the main purposes of the writer to the Hebrews, led by the Holy Spirit, is to take these Jewish believers who are beginning to have second doubts about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible indicates they were wavering. It indicates they were throwing away their confidence. They had gone through persecution now, and the Messiah they expected back had not come back, and they had absolutely zero to show for it. They lost their homes, Hebrews 10:40 says, 10:34. The spoiling of their substance. He was not back. Judaism at this point in history was still functioning in full bloom in Israel, down in Jerusalem. There was a temple. There was the earthly priesthood ordained by God through Moses. There was the incense, the silver trumpets, the daily sacrifices. All those that the Bible calls shadows that would picture the reality in Jesus Christ, but it was still functioning at this time. At the time it was given to them, they weren't sure it was shadows. To them, it looked like the real thing. The Messiah had not come yet when it was first given. Now, what had happened, Jesus Christ came, he died and he rose again, and they trusted him. But Christianity had been driven into caves and started to be persecuted, and Christ was not back yet, and Judaism was flourishing, and doubts began to set in. Well, look, it's being blessed and we're not, and he said he would come back and he's not back, and there were arguments of the rabbis starting to get through, and they said, I wonder if Christ is really Lord at all, if we believe the right faith at all. And look, these arguments are saying, look, the Old Testament says, and it's in black and white, it's in our scriptures, a priesthood, a sacrifice, a sanctuary. And maybe we got carried away, we got healed, and we heard some great messages, and where is this Jesus anyway? We can't see him. Now, this was the mindset, and we're not going to take the time, we did that last year, to show the internal evidence of the book of Hebrews that it's exactly the condition of the professing believers. Now, the goal of the writer is to rebuild their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebuild their faith so that they will go unto Jesus without the camp. And we spent a lot of time on that last year. It was part of your homework assignment. The camp referring, because Israel started out in tents around the tabernacle, the house of God, the big tent, it was called a camp. Actually, the religious system, Judaism, the earthly religion, the camp. They were asked now to make a break with that because God no longer was identifying with it. And go unto Jesus and bear his reproach because it doesn't matter what you lose down here. Hebrews says we have a continuing city. And it speaks of the same city that Abraham looked for. In fact, that's a quotation from Hebrews. You know it by now. Hebrews 11:10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It goes on to say it's a heavenly country that they look for. And the believer in the book of Hebrews is promised that same eternal city, a continuing city. It will last forever. It won't rise and fall as the great cities of men. Now, to have them go on and serve and be loyal to the Lord Jesus with full confidence and be able to make the break with what once God presented, but now he had done away with when the reality came, you see, a picture is meant to point to identify. But when the reality comes, you don't need the picture anymore. Say if I ask you to do me a favor and go to the airport and pick up a friend. You say, I've never met him, but I say, I'll give you a picture of him. And the picture shows him a tall fellow with curly red hair and freckles and a red beard and so on. And so you're holding this picture as they get off the plane. And here you see someone, here he is, a red beard and curly hair and freckles and tall and red. And you say, that's him. Now, the picture has pointed to the reality. As he comes off that jetway, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't look at the picture and say, good to see you. You take the picture and you put it in your pocket. And you go up to the reality and you greet him. The Bible says in Hebrews that these things were a shadow, Hebrews 10, of good things to come. Boston says they were a shadow of the substance which is Christ, the reality which is Christ. And once the Savior, God in the flesh came, the earthly religion, the shadow, had done its pointing. It had identified, yes, Messiah would have to die just like the lambs would have to die. It would identify what its job was, and God no longer uses that. So he's putting that aside, but the believers didn't understand that right away. And so the writer is trying to get them to go unto the Lord Jesus with full confidence, not involved in earthly religion anymore, but gathered unto the Lord in heaven and waiting on him. Now, to do that, he has a double problem. He must convince them that the faith, the gospel in Jesus Christ, is of God. Because at this point in their life, they weren't sure. They weren't sure it was of God anymore. The arguments were getting through. Their confidence was shaken, Hebrews 10 says. If he's going to convince them it's of God, he must do it from their Old Testament, which they were sure of, these Jewish believers. He must do it. He cannot quote Peter. He cannot quote Paul. He can't even quote Jesus. He must stay out of the New Testament and those figures associated with it that were still living at that time, because they were thinking maybe they were wrong. And so whatever the writer proves about the gospel of the Lord Jesus in God, he must do it from the only thing they had confidence in at this point was the Old Testament. And you will see that exactly will be his strategy. That is why there's no author's name given to the book of Hebrews. It starts out, God has spoken. It wouldn't be good enough to say the Apostle Paul. They would be saying, we're not sure about him. Well, maybe it was him, but they weren't sure about him. Or the Apostle Peter. Well, those are Christians. But maybe earthly religious Judaism is right. Where is this Jesus? We do know the Old Testament of God. So he has a double problem. He must convince that the Christian faith is of God and do it from the Old Testament. We still have that problem today with some. But he must do something else. Not only that it's of God, that it's in the Old Testament, but when you contrast the two, the old way and God's new way, you must convince them also that the new way is better, is greater, is superior. So that they embrace the new way in Jesus with full confidence, and they pick up their hands and feet, and they get on with serving the Lord and looking for him. And once again, they have full confidence. They have faith. So he must convince them it's of God, and he must convince them it's better. And he'll do those two things on the subject of priesthood, as well as many other things in the book of Hebrews. For example, if you were young, and you were interested in two girls at once, I don't know if anyone ever had that experience, and your parents called you in and they say, we want to tell you why this one girl is not for you, and so they convince you, they tell you, this is the girl we approve of, this is of us. Well, that certainly is going to make you think that you have to go by your parents' authority. But if they really want to capture your heart and cement the deal, they're going to prove that this girl is not only of us, this is the one we picked, but she's better than the other one you're considering. And once they convince you on that double issue, that she's not only of us, but she indeed is better, then your heart will be taken with her. Well, that's what he's going to do here on the subject of priesthood. The Jews already had a priesthood, an earthly priesthood, and a high priest. And they had clergy vestments, and they were human, and they would die, and somebody would take their place. But it was ordained of God, and they would represent men to God, and God to men, and they would bring the sacrifices and the blood into the holy place, etc., etc. And they would be the mediator. You couldn't just walk in and say, into the holiest, and say, with your guitar, God, I'd like to kind of strum a tune and communicate with you today. You'd drop over dead. You needed clearance, just like you needed at the White House. You couldn't walk in and see the president direct. And so you must have a mediator to approach God, a priest. And you don't dare do it without blood. You must have a blood sacrifice because the wages of sin is death. There must be something to satisfy God. And so God ordained the middleman, the priesthood, to do that. And he's never done away with that principle. You still need a priest to approach God, and you still need a blood sacrifice. That's an eternal principle. But the method in which you do it has changed. It's no longer a human priesthood. It's the priesthood of the superior, the better one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this is so relevant today, you have Christian religions all over that have priesthoods. And they have human priests, and they have human sacrifices and rituals of church, and so on. And so the question must be dealt with in the heart of the believer, is this the old way, or is this the new way? And if it's the old way, then which way is of God? And if there's two ways, which one's better, which one is the superior one that is worth grabbing onto? And so the writer deals with this. It's still relevant for today. Now, having said that, we're going to begin to look at some scriptures of how the writer does it. You'll see he'll eventually take us back to Genesis 14, to this man called Melchizedek, the king and the priest, the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. And he's going to build much doctrine on that. But it'll be a while before we get back there. We're going to just get to kind of the meat of the teaching, the structure of the teaching of priesthood here this morning. Any questions or comments before we get started in a little quick survey of Hebrews? Well, then I'd like to take you to chapter 2, where you're at. Chapter 2. And verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. One of the things the writer is going to deal with here is what many were beginning to view as a liability, a weakness, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Where was he? He wasn't back. You know, when I was over in Israel a few years ago, the weakness of Jesus, what he was unable to do apparently, is still a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, I confronted one Jew on the claims of Christ, and he says he cannot be Messiah because the Old Testament promises Messiah will bring peace and defeat the enemies. He said, look, there's no peace today. Gentiles still control the Temple Mount. So he couldn't be the Messiah in their thinking. And the fact that he suffered and couldn't get down off that cross and in weakness bled, and now he had not come back, and they were saying, well, God's powerful. How could he be God if he hasn't been able to do anything visible? Yeah, we believe that he died for our sins, but certainly he hasn't conquered anything. And he must deal now with the weakness of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and to show it's not a liability at all. It's an asset. It's a positive thing that has to do with priesthood. And so he says it actually made him perfect or complete through suffering, the captain of our salvation. Because you see his goal here in verse 10 is bringing many sons unto glory. Jesus Christ is not just bringing people to heaven, although that happens. But he is far more interested in just getting people into a place than he is in bringing sons, those like him, into the full glory of God. You see, sons are like you. He's conforming Christians to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. We think like him. We act like him. We'll be fit for him to be joined in a marriage relationship. You know, you always look for a partner from your own species, don't you? Well, so does God. One who can relate to him, and he's forming that by his gospel. And we're called the sons of God, a new race. And he's not just bringing us to heaven, though that is true. He's bringing us to glory. We're going to be glorified and share in his glory and reign on the earth. His goal is to bring sons to glory. So if he's going to do that, if he was just bringing people to heaven, the minute he saved you, he could have just dropped over dead or just snatched up to heaven, and the goal would have been successful. But he wants you to get there in a Christ-like fashion so you begin to understand God. So he's going to bring you through the negative down here through testings and through sufferings. But he wants to make sure you don't collapse when you get through them. So he's given you a high priest to help lead you through them, but one who has already tasted it and will be an expert in how to minister to you, the living Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, that's his goal, bringing many sons to glory. So we skip down a little bit because we're not studying the book of Hebrews in this session. But you look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You see, he did not come as some angel creature, but he came as a human, but not just any human, out of the line of Abraham. So he became a human, but a specific human in Abraham's line, which will have a tremendous part later in the gospel of God. He's the seed of Abraham. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, it was expedient, it was wise that he would become somebody like the people he's leading to heaven. As it goes on to say why. Verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So that he could be a merciful high priest and relate to us, and a faithful high priest, it made sense to become like us, since he has to get us there as sons. And so the subject is high priesthood. Now, chapter 2, the end, begins to introduce to you two phases to the priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. What's he doing up there today? How is it relevant to the believer today? There's two phases. Number one deals with sins. You look at the end of verse 17. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, or atonement, or propitiation, some of you might have. That's the blood that he shed that satisfied God, and then he presented the merits of that blood to God upon resurrection. But the second thing he does, in verse 18, why don't somebody read verse 18, please?
For in that he himself has suffered the intended, he gives the occurred and the intended.
Okay, he not only is dealing with sins, he's dealing with your temptation, your testings of life, and he is able to succor, that is, to aid or to help them that are tested. As you have a living to do, and there's going to be trials for you that you're faced with, of whether you obey God or don't obey God, and the pressures of obeying God, he's able to bring you through as a son, as one like him who did obey God, and did honor God, and he's able to bring you through and to help you when you're tested. So the priestly ministry of Christ does deal with your sins. but it also deals with your living. So that Romans 10 says you're also saved by his life. Romans 5:10, I should say, says you're saved by his life. And so he's going to help you that are tempted. Now we're going to see that come across again in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. He's laying a foundation to show why Jesus Christ is better than the priests of the law, those high priests of Judaism that lived and died and so on. Hebrews chapter 4, and it's in verse 14 he's going to talk about a priest, but I want to give you the context of that and start to read from verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now he brings out the word of God. We have it in written form. And he says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. He says it actually pierces beyond the bone into the marrow. That's a deeper level, isn't it? And it says he pierces to the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, bone is your outer layer. The marrow is in it. And we understand life is in that marrow. You know, leukemia victims find that out and so on. Well, your thoughts are compared to the bone. You know, the thoughts of what you're thinking, what you're thinking. The Word of God, as you read it, can start to reveal to you, oh, I'm thinking this and it's not good. And I'm thinking that and that is good. And it starts to reveal your thought life, but it goes deeper into the marrow. And look at the end of verse 12. The thoughts and intents of the heart. What's the intents of the heart?
Motive.
Your motive, why you're thinking it. You see, I might be thinking, it's a wonderful thing I'm thinking this morning to get up before these men and preach. Well, that is a good thought. But what's the intent? Well, so they all think how good Randy is. Oh, no, that's a pretty bad motive. You see, it goes deeper and not only reveal your thoughts, how you're thinking, but why you're thinking it. And the Word of God has that way of exposing. That's why it's a good thing to read, because they were with all, so a young man cleanses way, huh? By taking heed according to thy word, Psalm 119, verse 9. And the Word of God has that sanctifying effect. But that's not exactly comforting all the time when your motives are exposed in your thoughts. Others can't see them. And so somebody read verse 13, please.
And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him in whom we have seen.
No creature is hid from his sight. Everything is naked, bare, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, that isn't exactly comforting, that my motives, my thoughts, I'm, anything we fool our fellow man, our wives, anybody else, the assembly with, God sees right through and sees us for what we are. And maybe if that's the case, we would say, well, I'll never be able to make it all the way with God. I'll never survive serving this God. I'm just going to throw in the towel. It's not worth it. But that's when the good news comes in of verse 14, and this is the context of verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Some of you will have confession. Don't let go. Don't go back. Hold it. Well, why can I hold it when even my thought life is laid naked before him? Well, I want to tell you something, he says. We don't need a high priest. We have a high priest. And you won't find him on earth. You'll find him in heaven. He's resurrected. He's passed into the heavens. It will take faith to grab him, believing what you can't see, like Abraham did. And he's passed into the heavens, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. We have a mediator. We have a priesthood. Once again, as we've been saying earlier, if someone comes to you and say, I see your assembly doesn't have priests, don't say we don't have a priest. Say, oh, yes, we have a priest. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's passed into the heavens, and he's very alive, and he's able to do the job. So we're starting to learn. Don't say I don't have a name. You have a name. Don't say we don't have a pastor. You have a pastor in him and then the under pastors. And don't say I don't have a priest. You have a priest. It's not what we don't have. It's what we have. We have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, goes on to say what they looked at as a liability is really an asset. His sufferings, his humanity, his bleeding on the cross, that his lack of power actually turns out to be an asset for his ministry of bringing sons to glory. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest
which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, the one we're coming to, he was tempted. He was human. He felt the pressures of life. He knew what it was to get tired and go to sleep. He knew what it was to feel pain on that cross. Would you want someone representing you as some Superman? They put him on a cross. He doesn't feel anything. Flexes his muscle and the nails fly out. You say, well, that is power. But then you go to him with a problem. You know, I'm suffering today. I'm standing for God and I'm hurting. He says, well, how's he going to relate to that? Well, his suffering becomes his asset. He was tempted in all points, but yet apart from sin. And so because that's the type of person that lives for you, the man Christ Jesus, I think you could quote it. When it talks about our one mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator. Anybody can quote that verse? Yeah, notice it says not the God Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, though he is God. That I need a man to represent me. You know, our brother here, Silver, he's a lawyer. And he was sharing with me last night, you know, he represents certain immigrants in that. And he says how he has an edge over others because they can relate to him of the same background in that. And they feel that sympathy that he understands. What they don't want is certain people who have no understanding. Well, I'm sure glad that there's just, it's not just God, and I say this reverently, it's just not God himself or Michael the Archangel representing me. He doesn't know what it is to get tired and your mind gets weak. He doesn't know those things. But I have a man in glory. And I have a perfect high priest. And he's also God, therefore he's faithful, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, because of that, look at verse 16, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now it's called a throne of grace and not a throne of justice. Although God is just. And the reason it's a throne of grace, justice has been met at the cross when he fully paid for our sins by his death. So because justice has been dealt with, it's called a throne of grace. Now there's two things. I want you to notice this double aspect of his ministry again. There's two things here. We come to obtain mercy. Now what is mercy? What is mercy? That's it. Not getting the punishment you deserve. That has to do with our sins. Even as believers, and I think Charlie said this last year and others have said it, you see, a believer isn't sinless, but a believer will sin less. But even as believers, there are times we will fail and we will sin. We shouldn't. He doesn't write it so we do, but the fact is, it happens. Now, God hates sin as much as after you're saved as he does before you're saved. What keeps a believer linked in an eternal relationship and fellowship with God when we sin? Why aren't we cut off? Well, there is a high priest on the right hand of God who is your defense lawyer, advocate, 1 John 2 says, your representative, on the basis of that blood that he shed once for all. And because of that blood, when you confess your sin as a believer to him, your high priest, he forgives it. And it never reaches God the Father. And I'm going to remind you of a verse you know. It's in 1 John 1:7. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. But then it goes on to say, based on that blood, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not that we were faithful. He is faithful to his gospel, to his promise, to his work on the cross. And he will cleanse you from that sin when you confess it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and forgive you. Doesn't say you have to beg for forgiveness. Doesn't say you have to do some ritual. You confess it to your priest, your lawyer, your defense lawyer, your advocate. And based on his work, he has to, and he also wants to, because that's the gospel. And he'll be faithful and cleanse you. And so you'll have mercy. You won't get the judgment, the penalty of death, the everlasting separation from God that you would deserve. So we come to this throne to get that fellowship restored. Just like a child that's in your family. They're your child whether they do good or bad that day. Once you're born in God's family, you're his child. But did you ever notice kids can lose fellowship with their parents? And things, you know, you're not too pleased with them. I mean, you know, things that you can feel the wall. But when they come up to you and say, I'm sorry, heart kind of melts, doesn't it? Things are back to where they should be. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We come to the throne of grace, and there's times we need to obtain mercy. That has to do with the sin aspect. He, on the cross, he obtained reconciliation for sins. But remember, I think you read it. Did you read Hebrews 2, the succor of them in time of need? Yeah. The double aspect of the cross, or the ministry of Christ, the priesthood, is he'll able to aid them, succor them in time of need when they're tempted. Look at the rest of verse 16. The rest of verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He not only is up there to forgive you when you sin, but he's up there for even a bigger reason. To give you grace, the unmerited favor, the strength to get through life so you don't sin. So that in time of need and temptation and pressure, when you're there, man, if I obey God, I don't know if I have the courage, I don't know if I have the stamina to hang in there with the price I have to pay. He can give you that grace. He knows what to give you because he's been there. It might be another Christian that comes into your life. It might be a Bible verse that just gives you the light you need. It might be a message you heard. It might be another person at the right place. A circumstance he moves around for you a little bit. I can't always put in the words, but he'll minister that grace and he'll know exactly what to minister because he's human also and he's tasted life and been tempted yet without sin. And he can help you through life. Now, this is where the Bible is pointing these believers to. They had lost their confidence in him. And you see, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior, he's the one who can get you through life. Many people say, yes, he saved me from hell, he's taking me to heaven, but then it comes to big problems in their life. And they say, well, I need the world system to get through this. I need the psychologist, the philosopher. I need this and I need that. I want to tell you, he not only saves you from hell, he brings sons to glory. He brings you all the way. He's the master psychologist. He's everything. He's the all in all. And his priestly ministry can bring you through the pressures of life so that you can be a man of God. That's why he lives. And he's up there at that throne as we come to him to dispense that. Now, what he's been dealing with so far is the priesthood of Christ. His weaknesses is really an asset, not a liability. And he's laying a foundation to show why he's really superior than anything you have in human priest on earth, the old way. And he's also going to show why it's of God. You can be absolutely sure this is of God. It's not some fantasy Christian cult that just kind of says he's this way. Now, we have more to go on this. You're going to see how he ties it back into Genesis 14 and Melchizedek. But we want to know if you have any comments or questions before we go on. Brother Charlie.
A lot of people have experienced the grace of God in losing a loved one.
Yeah.
They have claimed that they just felt the presence of the Lord and the Lord gave them grace. People have seen them and said, you know, how can you go through such a thing? Some are going through some severe illnesses, and they say it's the grace of God. But something, I don't know whether they don't know what to label it, but they just call it the grace of God. But can you explain some of that?
Yeah, I'm in the same predicament. I don't know how to explain it and label it, but we call it the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, speaking of his life and his service for God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And for this cause I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so he says, what gets me through my labor for God, my hard labor, is the grace of God that's working with me. It simply means unmerited favor. God gives you what you need to get through. Sometimes it's hard to put into words what you need to get through. I've known by experience. There's times I've been tempted to do something, and I've gone to the throne of grace, and I've asked God to get me through it. And I can't tell you how, but there is something that has happened in my life, my mindset, whatever it is, I couldn't put my finger on it, that gave me the power to say no. And there's times I didn't go to the throne of grace, and that power wasn't there. Now, it could be a lot of things. Temptation, service for God, different things like that. The best I can do is stick with the Bible word grace. It's just unmerited favor. It's what you need in time of need. It could be a million different things that you need. Yeah. Like you say, someone died. They need the stamina to get along without that loved one. I don't know what you call it, but they get through when they go to the throne of grace. Yeah.
One was in terms of obedience, as you're saying, being tempted. In Romans 1:5, it says, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for obedience is faith among all nations.
Yeah.
Grace
flesh. When he pleaded with God, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So for that pain is one, and that messenger of Satan, God gave him grace to get through that pain.
That's right.
Grace to get through pain, grace to obey.
Absolutely.
And
how you put it into language is hard, but it's there. Oh, amen. Henry.
In the physical body, the challenge, the body is covered in energy, in adrenaline. And you're able to do things you can do otherwise. And even there, you see the connection there.
Connection.
You need it, the grace of God, the spiritual body.
You say sometimes maybe a car's half turned over and people saw someone and they were able to lift it up and will never be able to do it. The adrenaline, and that would apply to the spiritual grace. Good, yeah, brother, you. Yeah.
I think this is also a true test of believers when he goes through trials, he goes through physical trials, that he does come to the God,
yeah,
and seek the way and find the strength through him. And I think the word, and you, the true believer, goes the way. You understand how to handle
this. That's right. When he comes to that throne of grace, he's there to get you through life. He's just not a savior from hell. He's just not a fireman, though he's that, praise the Lord, to save you from the burning. But he brings sons into glory all the way. Now, the writer has brought that before us, but that will convince nobody with their faith shaken. I mean, that might begin to make them think, but there's more groundwork to be laid. You look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may both offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's why God, they're ordained among men, and they offered sacrifices for sins. But they did something else in verse 2, as we've been saying. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity? Why did God choose a human priesthood to begin with? Because they could relate to people. They had weaknesses, they were human, and they could have compassion on the very people they're representing. Angels would not be able to do that. So verse 3, he says, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The priest had to offer for his own sins. Now verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. The priesthood was never a career that you chose. You grew up and you say, I'd like to be a priest. I think I'll go to seminary or preschool, and I'll graduate with a diploma, and I'll enter into the priesthood. No. You had to be called by God as was Aaron. It was the sovereign choice of God. And he ordained Aaron's family, the Levites. And only they, a certain group within the Levites, could ever be priests, and they would get it by birthright. It would have nothing to do with desire or school or skill. It would have to do with the call of God. He makes that clear. So he gets to his point in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now he said Jesus Christ is our high priest, but he did not just say, I'd like to be the priest of the people. I care for people so much, that's my career. Now God made him a priest. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And then he quotes something else from their Old Testament. It's verse 6. Somebody read it, please.
As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Quoting from their Bible, he suddenly introduces them. There are two priesthoods in the Old Testament. Not only the Aaronic priesthood, with the men who died and those men who had the vestments and served down at the temple, but he says in another place in your Bible, that is, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's been installed by God. Now, this man Melchizedek, whom we met in Genesis 14, is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Once is where we read this morning, Genesis 14, and the second is where it's quoting from here, Psalm 110, verse 4. And God takes this man that we're going to learn about a little later this morning, Melchizedek, the king priest, and says there are two priesthoods. Did you forget your own Bible teaches him? There is the Aaronic priesthood, and yes, you're right to say that was of God, but that turns out to be the shadow. That turns out to be the sign of something better. But there's the order of Melchizedek. And it's right in your own Bible, God has taught there's two priesthoods. So now what the writer's doing is showing them there's two. And it's of God, the second one. The Melchizedek one, God swore and said, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's also going to show them it's better, as we'll get into that a little later. But he begins to do that a little bit here. Look at verse 7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, somebody read verse 10, please.
Lord God,
the called of God. Yep. A high priest, not after the order of Aaron, there's two in the Bible, after the order of Melchizedek, and we meet him for the first time in Genesis 14, the priest of the Most High God. Now, we haven't discussed what his order is like yet, but we see that Christ, in this him in his whole life on earth, where he would be made sin, just like you would recoil from a pit of rattlesnake. On a greater level, he can't stand sin, yet he would bear it in his own body on the cross. And in those dark hours, he would taste the wrath of God, not for what he did, but he was wounded for our transgression, Isaiah 53:5. And viewing that, he was not some Superman in the sense, I'll not even feel it, I'll just go there and just kind of flex the pain away. No, he said, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way, please remove it from me. But then he added, because he knew, not my will, but thine be done. He had a will, but his will was always in line with the Father's. But would it be in line with the Father's when it's the cost of the most horrendous suffering anyone would ever go through? You know, when God asked him to heal on the Sabbath, people were going to yell at him, say, you broke the Sabbath. Well, that's a little bit of pressure. But will he still keep his will in line with the Father when it involves the great suffering of the cross? Well, as always, he would, because he's the Son of God, and he loved the Father as well as the Son of Man. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. And the Bible says that in the garden, he cried to God, he prayed three times. And it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as he viewed this obedient step that God was asking him to go to the cross. And it goes on to say that he was near to death. Now, I don't understand that. But I believe it. He was near to dying. He was in great agony. He said he was exceeding sorrowful. His soul was in heaviness, weighed down. He was. I don't want to use the word depression because we use that in a different way, but it really almost conveys. He was weighed heavy in thinking of this. And after he said, not my will but thine be done, do you know what God sent to him? Huh? Angels. And what did they do? They strengthened the creator of the universe. How do you do that? He was a man. They strengthened him so he could do God's will and go to the cross and endure it and win the battle there and pay for our sins so we could be saved. Now, where did he get the strength, the endurance to do that? God supplied it to him. And as verse 8 says now, verse 7 says he was saved from death. It would be no good to die in the garden. A lot of not going to Father's will or die in the garden just from expiration. It had to be a willing offering on the cross and blood must be shed. And so it says he saved him from death. In other words, he did not die that day, so he had the stamina to go to the cross and die there, according to scripture prophecy. The Bible says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. That act of going to the cross is a step of obedience. And verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience for the things which he suffered. Though he were a son. And when it says he learned obedience, as we brought out last year, it doesn't mean he learned how to obey. He was perfect. You know, a little child, they touch something, you tell them not to, you go, and you say, don't do that again. And they learn to obey, that if they do it the second time, it'll hurt again. And so sometimes they don't do it. It wasn't that he did something wrong, God taught him a lesson. Oh, I learned how to pace to obey God. That's you and me. That's not him. Their obedience is not a verb, but a noun. He learned obedience by that which he suffered. That is, he learned the cost of obedience. He learned what it means to obey. That when you obey God, you're going to suffer. It's going to hurt down here. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, either mental or physical. Somehow, you're going to have those something turn against you if you live godly in him. And he knows what it means that when you obey God, you suffer. That means he experienced obedience by that which he suffered. You can, when it says he learned obedience, that means he actually experienced that when you obey, you suffer. You take some NASA rocket scientists, and they have this all theory how the space shuttle goes up, and they know every question you could ask them. They have total knowledge of how it goes, but they never wrote in it. Do they lack a dimension by never writing in it? Yeah, they can tell you the facts and figures, but they can't give you the experience. God became a man, and not only had the facts and figures of us, but now he had the experience of us. And he had the experience of what it means to obey God, and you'll end up suffering. Now, because he did that, the very next verse says, verse 9, and being made perfect. Say, Jesus had to be made perfect? Well, that word perfect does not mean without sin. It means a It's the word teleos in the Greek. It's translated fulfilled, full of age, mature. Like a little green apple on an apple tree in the spring, you would walk up and you say, that apple's not perfect. What do you mean? You don't mean there's worms in it and it's spoiled. You mean it's not fully ripe. Don't eat it. You see, he had not come to full age in the plan of God. In other words, God, to be a faithful high priest, had to experience humanity and suffering. And after he did that, he was now fulfilled. He was now mature. Fully developed for the ministry of leading you and I to glory and being able to bring you through life when we're tempted. And so verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So that when you obey him and you say, but it's going to cost me something, my wife, my family, my friends, some money, school, I don't know if I can. You go to the throne of grace. And he'll give you grace to help in time of need, and he'll know exactly what to give you, for he's been an expert. He's been down here and he's tasted it. And so he's perfect and he can bring you through. And as the next verse says, and we'll make this the last verse of this session, somebody read verse 10.
Oh, by God, if I preach according to your order.
He's called by God. Okay, this is of God. You've got two priesthoods, you Jewish believers whose mind is shaken, and so you need no human priest because you have a priesthood that's of God. It's the order of Melchizedek. And that's Jesus Christ, called by God. And what you look at is the liability, his weakness is really an asset. He's able to lead you through life now. Now, he's starting to lay the foundation to convince them that he's a better priesthood, not only of God, but he's better. And when he gives them that double thing, they can grab onto the Lord with faith and say, that's the one. We don't need these earthly priests. We can leave it all. We can go to him by faith. He'll bring us all the way. In our next session, we're going to see how he continues to build on this logic. And we're going to get into chapter 7. And he's going to build a whole argument on Genesis 14, the other passage of Melchizedek, why he's a superior priesthood. But that'll have to wait till the next session. Do you have any comments or questions on this session? Brother Mike.
You probably could probably get into more later, but I still don't understand why Melchizedek is so significant. Is it just because he was a king and a priest?
Well, that's part of it, but that is the next session. Okay, Mike's question is, why is he so significant? Okay, we have two. Well, we have two, so you have two girlfriends now. Your parents say this is the one for you, but your heart thinks it's the other one. Well, why is this one my parents think so significant? Is really his question. Why is this really of God? Why does he work? Well, that'll hopefully come across in our next session. Well, with some brother close in prayer. And then this is a lengthy break. You're not due back till 10:30.